This book, the Revelation, is, as the title to the series of messages that we are considering states, is the unveiling of King Jesus. In these messages to the seven churches in Asia, there is an unveiling of Christ in a very special way to each of these congregations. That is an introductory section to the unveiling of Christ, the drawing back of that veil that will ultimately present him to the world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he returns in power and glory to rule in this earth. He writes now to the church at Pergamos, and as he is introduced in the verse 12, the Savior introduces himself as "these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." We'll be looking at that a little more fully in a moment or two. But here we have a presentation of the King. Here we have a presentation of the great commander of the hosts of God. And he wears this military likeness on this occasion as he speaks to the church in Pergamos. Pergamos, as far as the city itself was concerned, was the seat of civil government in that entire province at the time. It was a place of civil and secular authority. There may be some reference to this in the verse 13, where there is a reference to Satan's seat. That in turn may also refer to something else that Pergamos was noted for. It was a city that was given over to idolatry, as much of the Roman Empire was. But it is a city that to this day is famous for one of the great altars that was built to the Greek god Zeus. And that altar is still visible, or at least a restored version of it is still visible today. A massive edifice raised to the honor and for the worship of pagan deities. And when John writes here in the verse 13 of Satan's seat, or quite literally it's Satan's throne, we've had occasion to make reference to that word throne in this epistle already. Quite a number of times it is used of the throne of God. And here is one of the instances where it is used in another sense. Here it is the throne of Satan. How often secular government becomes a throne for the devil, becomes an agent of satanic opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ. And here is but another reminder of the fact that the world that we live in is in the purpose of God for this time the kingdom of the devil. It is ruled in one sense by the prince of this world, even Satan himself. And this church at Pergamos had this environment to deal with, right at the heart of civil authority, which was so intensely from time to time opposed to Christianity, and right at the heart of devilish opposition to the work of God. The city of Pergamos is also famous for another reason. It was a noted center of learning. It was there that one of the greatest libraries of the ancient Greek world was collected. It's estimated somewhere around 200,000 volumes were collected in a great library that then was transferred to Egypt whenever Mark Antony, the Roman general, married Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt. He gave her that library as a wedding present, and it ended up in Egypt. But Pergamos was famous for its learning and also for its parchment production, which obviously was linked to the collation of that great library of books. it would have been an interesting place to try to bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has His people in strange places. The Lord has His people in difficult places. And He writes now to encourage these believers in that city, given over to human wisdom and the pursuit of human knowledge, given over in a large measure to idolatry and paganism. And yet there's a people there, a little lampstand in the darkness of an evil city and of a wicked world. In each case, of course, these churches are represented by a lampstand. And the constant reminder is that God's people are to be a light in the darkness, even when that darkness is deep and devilish, even when the darkness cannot be illuminated by human wisdom and human ingenuity, and paganism has no light to offer. God's people have a light that is to shine. And the Savior is drawing near here to minister to that light, to encourage His people as far as shining for Him in the midst of the darkness is concerned. Now we want to look at what He has to say here. And we're going to begin again with the thought that we have already paid attention to in each of the messages previous. In verse 13, the Savior's acknowledgement of their works. I know thy works. The Lord Jesus, for their encouragement, reminds them that He is aware of what they are doing, what they have done for Him. There is something very sobering about the statement here when we link in the idea of verse 12. These things saith He which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works. You will be aware that one of the other references in the Scriptures to the words of God being like to a sharp two-edged sword is found in Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there the sword of God's word is applied to ransack the human being, exploring every aspect of the person, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And when we have the connection of the two ideas here, we have a sobering reminder of the completeness of the knowledge that the Lord Jesus has of our works. That sharp sword that is His word analyzes, scrutinizes minutely and carefully, opening up the heart, opening up the mind, opening up the soul, looking in with the utmost intent to expose our works. I know thy works. He has inspected His church. He appears here as the great military commander of His people. I know, I have seen. And while there is always a comfort for us in having the Savior recognize, take knowledge of the fact that we have been involved in serving Him, there is that sobering discipline upon us to remember that He who has the sword in His hand, from whom nothing is hidden, He knows what we are doing. That is always a challenge, a discipline to do what is right, to do what pleases Him at all times. Now this church had known fierce opposition. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days where in Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. They had known fierce opposition. But bravely and loyally they had stood for the Savior even when it had cost them dearly to do so. Martyrdom had been the lot of at least one named saint of God in that church. Antipas was my faithful martyr. Faithful unto death was in many ways the epitaph of this saint of God and could be applied in some measure to the church entirely. The spirit of being faithful unto death was evident among these believers. Satan was there. The devil's activity and his power is recognized by the Lord Jesus. Satan, of course, being the title derived from the Hebrew word for adversary or enemy. He is the enemy of God's people. He's seated there. He rules there. His throne is there. We're told at the end of verse 13 that Satan dwelled there. And they lived where the devil's power was known on a constant basis. What devilish darkness prevailed in the environment where they were called upon to serve God, and yet faithfully the king knows they have loyally stood for him. They had not denied his gospel. They had not denied my faith, we read in verse 13. Now that obviously was what might have been expected in the circumstances. They were under such intense pressure. Remember how Peter was put under pressure and he denied the Lord. Here these saints are to be credited with the fact that they had not denied my faith, but rather they continued to believe, they continued to trust in Christ, they maintained a faithfulness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus in spite of the pressures that were being placed upon them. They had resisted that pressure and they had stood loyally and faithfully for the gospel of Christ. The Lord Jesus takes note of that. The Lord Jesus gives credit for that. He stands, as it were, to congratulate them as the general might congratulate a faithful soldier, indicating that he knows their bravery and their faithful, loyal service for him. But as we move into the main body of what the Savior has to say to this church, it becomes clear that they have grown slack in battling against error. Now, I think that there is a switch of emphasis between verse 13 and then the verses that follow. We might look upon the statements in verse 13 as being related to the defensive action of the people of God in Pergamos. And they had faithfully defended and stood against the opposition that had raged against them. They had faithfully fought defensively and held out against the pressure. They hadn't retreated from the position that they held, but they had stood fast against enemy opposition and pressure. But there's more to the spiritual warfare than merely acting defensively. There is an offensive character to the Christian warfare that has to be fought. And it is in this regard that these soldiers of Christ have become slack. Now, it's easier in one sense to fight defensively than it is, especially under pressure, to fight offensively. You'll recognize that there is a ramping up of activity. There is an extra push, extra activity and endeavor and bravery and courage and skill required to act offensively against the enemy in such a circumstance as this. And while their defensive action is spoken of creditably, there is fault found with their offensive action as the soldiers of Jesus Christ. They are reminded of their calling here. even in the way that the Lord Jesus presents himself to them. He is speaking to them as the one which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The sword is, of course, an offensive weapon. You bring to mind the imagery that the Apostle Paul used in Ephesians 6 to teach us about the Christian spiritual warfare, you will know that the sword is the only offensive weapon that the Christian soldier has. There is a strong emphasis upon defense. That's critical. That's important, that we are armored and protected against the assaults of the enemy. But there is an offensive element to the Christian warfare where the sword has to be used, where there is to be proactive action taken against the enemies of God and of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus appears to them in this role. His word, a sharp sword, this gospel, this faith that they had held tenaciously to, was a sword. It's a message that's fatal to error. It's a message that is to be used aggressively, proactively, to combat all that is contrary to Christ. But that had been set aside. It's as if the Christian soldiers in the church at Pergamos had concentrated on merely wrapping themselves up in Christian armor to hold the ground that they had, and they'd put the sword away and forgotten that there was a proactive side to their warfare that they were to pursue. And so the king comes and he stands presenting himself to them as the one wielding the weapon of war. This is a reminder of their calling. Now, their slackness is evidenced here in the fact that they had admitted error to their ranks and had tolerated its presence among them. There was no spirit of war against the enemy that had come in. You find this described especially in the verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, ancient error had found its way in among these people. We find a reference there to the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet who appeared way back in the book of Numbers. If you go back to Numbers chapter 25, you'll see the evidence of Balaam's ministry. He was a false prophet from Mesopotamia who had been brought over by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. And he came to do that, but had failed miserably in that endeavor. And then between Balaam and Balak, they cooked up this scheme that caused Israel to stumble and to fall and to grieve God. And we read of part of that episode in Numbers 25 and verse 1. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Balaam's tactics was to divide and conquer, to divide Israel from the Lord by causing her to sin and to grieve God and to incur the displeasure of the Lord. And then they anticipated that they would get a victory over God's people. For without the protective presence of God, they were exposed to every enemy that was ranged against them. It was only the presence of God and the blessing of God that kept them safe. And Balaam devised this scheme. It was his doctrine, we are told here. And it led to Israel falling from favor with God for a time and incurring the displeasure of the Lord, and many thousands in Israel perished in a plague at that time. But it's interesting to notice that this ancient error had surfaced again. Inevitably, you will find in Earth's history generally, as the scripture says, there's nothing new under the sun, but especially in the church, there is nothing new. Old errors have a habit of showing themselves repeatedly, wearing a different guise perhaps, but still nevertheless just the old sin. And licentious living and immoral behavior had been countenanced by the people of God. The same thing is going to be seen when we get to look at what was written of Thyatira. The same kind of sin seen in Corinth as well, and Paul has to write to rebuke gross immorality as well as the same business of eating things sacrificed to idols and attending functions in idols' temples. These old errors keep coming back. They have an appeal as far as the flesh of God's people is concerned. This libertine, worldly lifestyle has always been a snare to God's people. It has always been, as it's put here, a stumbling block or a snare. Just as it was before Israel, so it was before the saints in Pergamos, in Corinth, in Thyatira. It is so in our day. How many congregations of the Church of Christ have been wrecked by the fact that this old doctrine has been allowed in again. It has become current. It has been accepted. It has been endorsed. That, oh, it's somehow, as it was in Corinth, a sign of spiritual broad-mindedness, that we can cooperate with idolatry and we can live in this immoral, worldly fashion. But it brought a snare. It always does. I think that one point that we need to bear in mind as we look at this passage is just how important it is for God's people to know Old Testament history. Here are Gentile believers with no ethnic reason to investigate too deeply the history of the nation of Israel. But they're in the body of Christ and they have a vested interest in knowing how God's people, even in Israel, in a time long before, had experienced this very same thing. And how often it's ignorance, even of the history of God's Word and the history of the working of sin that's recorded in Scripture, that leads to God's people in one place or another embracing doctrines that are destructive, doctrines that are devilish, doctrines that incur the displeasure of the Lord. Again, this is a sobering thing. Just as Israel embraced the doctrine of Balaam and incurred the wrath of God that slew thousands of them in a plague, these believers now in Pergamos have done exactly the same thing, and look who's at the door. The one with the sword. There is a consistency to be observed right through Scripture in how God deals with sin among His people. There's a consistency in the sin itself. Thousands of years have passed since Balaam first cooked up that scheme. But now there are more fellows in Pergamos that just have the same idea. It's something that's inherent to the depraved human heart. Idolatry and immorality, it's just stamped all over human history. And ancient error had found its way in among them. Jude, just back a couple of pages, wrote of the same thing. Certain men crept in unawares, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, that immoral, libertine, worldly minded lifestyle. Jude does exactly the same thing, because he immediately says, I will put you in remembrance. You remember what the Lord did to the people that he brought out of Egypt? Dealing with Israel. Afterwards, he destroyed those that believed not. Or what about the angels? Or what about Sodom and Gomorrah? And from history, he draws these lessons to indicate God deals with these sins. When they come in among his people, he deals with them. And there is something of a threatening undertone to the message here. We'll see something more of that in a moment. Here is a church that had forgotten the ruling, for example, of that synod of apostles and elders in Acts chapter 15 that became part of the constitution of those local churches in the apostolic age, as the apostles and their representatives traveled, giving the churches, we're told, the decrees of the apostles for to keep. And here, you remember in verse 29 of Acts 15, was the ruling of that assembly, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. This was the written communication from Jerusalem to each of the local assemblies of the apostolic church. But they had forgotten that. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he used multiple arguments against participation in idolatrous feasts. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he urges them, don't eat meat offered to idols for the sake of a weak brother. In chapter 10, he says, don't eat meat offered to idols. Don't go in and sit in the idol's temple, because you can't do it without a spiritual participation in the act of worship. And you can't sit at the Lord's table and sit at the devil's table. And he argues very strongly in 1 Corinthians 10 against that. And this was the message, the apostolic message. Don't participate in these things. But along come the old echoes of an ancient message. Oh, it's acceptable for God's people to do this. You can eat meat offered to idols. You can participate and be broad-minded in these things. Let's be ecumenical in our outlook. Let's broaden our perspective. After all, they're worshiping God, aren't they? And it's an act of worship, and we can have some sympathy with that. This is the nonsense that's talked even today by many professing Christians. And they're poking around in the devil's garbage can to try to find something that they can have sympathy with in order to have fellowship. That's Balaam's doctrine. And it brings Christ with a sword to the door. I have a few things against thee. It's a sobering thing when the Lord Jesus has a few things against us. It's even more sobering when he says that, wielding a sharp two-edged sword. That's a sobering thing. Old error had shown itself. We must be careful to be on the watch for everything that God's Word warns of, about how sin worked in the past. It'll work the same way today. We must know the history that God has given. It's written for our learning, even for us upon whom the ends of the world are come, in order that we might avoid the snare that God's people have fallen into in so many times in the past. Modern error had come in as well in verse 15. See, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. At least this was a modern face, probably of an ancient error. It's not easy to form, or not possible even to form, a conclusive view of what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. But it was something, it was a heresy that surfaced in apostolic times. But it was there too. Errors new and old. It has the distinguishing description here of that which Christ hates. His people were tolerating it, he hated it. Well, that's slackness. Whenever God's people tolerate that which Christ hates, he holds that against us. We are to be no more tolerant than Christ is. Today, Christianity has very largely been redefined to mean that it has to tolerate everything, that it's a Christian virtue never to criticize anything or stand against anything, and to welcome anybody and everybody no matter what they do, and to pat them on the back and to say nothing offensive to them or nothing against their errors or their wicked practices. It's a Christian thing today just to endorse everything. At least that's what it has come to mean. But that's wrong. There are things that Christ hates, and the church is to fight against them. There is a challenge inferred here, set before these believers. Whose side are you on? Because there's about to be a battle waged here. The king has come with the sword. And if we were to paraphrase what's being stated here, he's standing before them with the sharp two-edged sword. And he says, now you saints at Pergamos, there's a bunch of fellows in that congregation that adhere to the doctrine of Balaam. And there's some more than they're given over to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I hate those things. Now there's going to be a war here. I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Because the Lord Jesus deals with error. The Lord Jesus deals with the doctrine of Balaam. He's against it. He's going to fight it. Now it's as if he's saying to them, you saints, you're faithful, you have held on, many of you have held on so faithfully and loyally and bravely. But you find yourselves now in a situation where there are enemies in the camp, and you have to decide, are you with them or with me? When Joshua, and I was reminded of this episode when I thought of this passage, Joshua was going up to fight against Jericho. We read that the night before the battle, he goes out to meditate and to pray, no doubt, and he meets the angel of the Lord Jesus himself. He lifts up his eyes, Joshua 5:13. Behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. He has come as the captain of the host of the Lord. Joshua bravely and courageously goes up to this unknown person, unknown at that point in time, and says, are you on our side or their side? Are you a friend or an enemy? And the Lord Jesus immediately turns the conversation entirely round, and he says, no, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua instantly recognizes, now wait a minute, there's a battle going to happen here, and there's the enemy and there's the Lord, and it's for me to decide whose side am I on. It's not my business to ask, whose side are you on? It's, whose side am I on? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Lord, I'm on your side. Now this is the challenge that comes to these saints in Pergamos. You've tolerated error. You have allowed this to come in. You've put up with it. I hate this. Now I'm coming to fight against it. Where are you going to stand? It's a challenge that comes to every child of God that finds themselves in a similar situation, perhaps in a church that has been compromised by heresy and false doctrine and wickedness and immorality has come in and it's been tolerated. How many of God's people find themselves in that kind of a situation? And there's a call now comes. Who is on the Lord's side? As Moses did so long ago in Exodus 32. Who's on the Lord's side? This has come in. But a stand has to be taken. The unveiling of King Jesus is always an announcement of war, you know. Always an announcement of war. A war against sin and a challenge. Who's on my side? They had allowed these things to come in. They must now get back on Christ's side unashamedly. Without compromise, without tolerance. And declare themselves to be the enemy of all that Christ is opposed to. This is the challenge of this passage. They were to repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. You see, this is the dilemma that the broad-minded professing Christian finds themselves in. The Lord Jesus is going to do battle against error. And a decision has to be made. Which side? No Christian can sit on the fence. It's the Lord's side or the devil's side? The Lord's side or the side of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, the things that Christ hates? The battle was about to start. I'm coming to start it, the Lord Jesus says. And you need to decide whose side you're on. As part of his instruction to them, he again sets before this church a promise. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. And then the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Here is the promise made to overcomers in the battle. This battle especially that the Lord Jesus is making reference to in the church of Pergamos. He's calling these Christian soldiers, it's time to get beyond just hunkering down, trying to hold on to what you have. There is a battle to be fought proactively against error, and that battle is now going to commence, and here's the promise for those who will fight to win in that battle. Here is an encouragement, an incentive, if you like, to develop their Christian warfare in the direction that the Lord Jesus is challenging them in, to proactively engage this error and heresy and pollution that had come in among them. He says, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. I believe that what the Lord is talking about here is a present experience. Certainly, there is an application to eternal and heavenly things. But I believe that what he's saying here is primarily relevant to their present, the time then present. You get up and fight these things, and I will give to you now these things. First, the hidden manna. It's a reference to the pot of manna that was in the Ark of the Covenant. Again, there's a connection, as we've seen already, a number of these, back to tabernacle worship. There was the Ark of the Covenant right at the heart of tabernacle and temple worship, representing the presence of God, and in a wonderful way representing the personal communion with God that we can have through the Lord Jesus as our mediator, our priest. We can come to the mercy seat. The mercy seat in the Old Testament is what the apostle refers to as the throne of grace in the New. The very throne of God, where in redeeming mercy and grace, sinners can meet God. Now here in this message, we have the throne of Satan. But here we have the throne of grace. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, what the Lord Jesus is referring to, as I've said, is that pot of manna. You read of it. You'll be familiar, I think, with the episode in Exodus 16 where the Lord directed Moses and said, take an omer of manna, which was the daily portion, put it in a pot, put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 9 tells us, speaks to us of the golden pot of manna that was in that ark. Now, it was therefore a representative or an illustration of that daily portion of food, that sustenance, that nourishment for life in a wilderness experience, that is to be the ongoing experience of the child of God who'll stand on Jesus' side, take up the sword, and fight against error. There is a spiritual satisfaction. There is spiritual nourishment. There is bread from heaven for the soul of the one who will contend on Jesus' side against the doctrines of Balaam, against the heresies of the Nicolaitans, whatever they entailed and involved, against this libertine, licentious, wicked error that had come into the church. In one sense, the food of the Christian is not just served up nicely on a plate. You have to fight for it. There is a battle that is required in order to enter into our daily portion of heavenly bread. We cannot access the hidden manna, to use the language here, if we're not using the sword against Balaam and his cronies. There is hidden manna to be experienced. The bread of God is the portion of the overcomer in this battle. Certainly it's true eternally. It's true in heaven, but it's true here upon the earth. There is a spiritual diet. That heavenly manna conveyed to us through the high priesthood of Jesus Christ from before the throne of grace that is only enjoyed as we take up the sword and fight sin and falsehood. Then he speaks of giving a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. All kinds of theories and suggestions from ancient historical practices as to what exactly this means. I don't think it's necessary even to be able to identify the ancient practice in order to be able to grasp what the apostle is saying here. I will give him a white stone. Historically, there was a link to acquittal or justification in that kind of symbolic token. It was a token that was sometimes given to victorious soldiers as well. The white stone. There's a new name in that stone that's only known to the one who receives it. There is an assurance, a sense of identity, uniquely personal, communicated by Christ to those who fight with him in this battle. It is ever an important aspect of assurance of salvation or assurance of justification, and an assurance that we have a new identity, that we're born of God and have that new name, that personal, unique sense of being right with God, of being acquitted before the throne of God. There is a special sense in which that assurance is linked to this warfare. Service for Christ, generally speaking, is an important element of our enjoyment of assurance. In 1 John chapter 3 in the verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." Or, again in the same vein, 1 John 5:2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. There is an assurance and a knowledge, a confidence that the apostle develops in the whole context here that is linked to service, linked to obedience. The Lord Jesus links this same assurance to overcoming in this battle. What is one of the marks of a real Christian? He overcomes the world. He overcomes the ways of the world. He overcomes error and wickedness and false doctrine and false teaching. And this is the promise that the Lord Jesus makes to these believers. Get on my side in this battle. And as we fight and overcome, there will be that sense of glorious assurance and proof that satisfies me as a person, as an individual. I have been acquitted. I have a new name. The Savior Himself has given me that assurance as I stand with Him on His side in His battle against sin and falsehood. It is a promise that is made by the Savior with a sword. There's something very encouraging in that, you know, because there is a view of Christ here that is repeated again in this epistle. It's the same view of Christ that we find in Revelation chapter 19 and the verse 15. "Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Here is the conquering Christ. Here is the one before whom no Balaam or Balak or Nicolaitan or any other heretic or liar or deceiver or false prophet can stand. Here is the one who wields a sword before which all his enemies must fall. Here is a promise that cannot fail. Here is a promise that must be fulfilled. We need have entertained no doubts whatever about this promise. There need not be for a moment hesitation or second guessing on our part if Jesus has said, "I'll give you the hidden manna, the white stone, the new name. You stand on my side against my enemies. The promise is yours." It can't fail. There's no need to draw back. No need to be afraid of the battle that will be involved, because it's a battle that Christ must and will win. And we shall overcome with Him. The all-conquering Christ invites his people to repent from, commands his people to repent from their sin and their folly in indulging his enemies. Get on his side and go forward with him to victory in the full assurance and personal confidence that Christ can give. That spiritual nutrition, that assurance of justification and of being right with God. Are you on the Lord's side in this battle? That is the question that faces us all, the challenge that comes to us. In those areas of life that we must constantly monitor and examine, have we allowed in things that Christ hates, that he is against? That we must now put right, get on his side and go on to victory. May the Lord help us not only to hold fast against enemy opposition, but to proactively, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' strength, and on Jesus' side, take on the enemies of Christ.